Well, good morning, church. I pray that you all have had a wonderful Thanksgiving. And I ask that this morning that you would excuse my voice, because Thursday night I did not even have one. So I just thank the Lord that it is at least partially back enough to preach this morning. Well, as we have previously shared, our Advent series will consist of Old Testament prophecies, specifically from Isaiah, and their fulfillment in the New Testament, chiefly in the Gospels. So this morning, we'll take a look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the fulfillment of this particular prophecy within Luke chapter 1. So the majority of our time together will be spent in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. But I would like to begin by reading from Isaiah. So if you would, you could turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Matthew 1:23, in reference to Isaiah 7:14, says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So as we begin this morning, again, the majority of our time will be spent in Luke chapter 1. But before we turn there, looking at some of the historical context of Isaiah chapter 7 will be very important for us this morning, surrounding the prophecy from verse 14. We want to see some of this historical context before we see the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. There is so much more here than initially meets the eye in Isaiah chapter 7. We know verse 14 quite well, and of course it's a clear prophecy to the birth of the Messiah. But what's often missed is that it's actually a twofold prophecy as well, because it predicts in this text the birth of Isaiah's son also. Now we're not going to get deep into this today, because that'd be a whole other sermon for a whole other time out of Isaiah chapter 7. But I just want you to notice briefly the parallel between Isaiah 7, 16, verse 16, and into chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. So looking at chapter 8, we can read the first four verses and see that the birth of Isaiah's son was tied to the fall of the military union between the kingdom of Israel and Aram Damascus against the kingdom of Judah, which was in the 8th century BC. The birth of Isaiah's son, inclusive of his name given by the Lord, in the beginning of chapter 8, was prophetic of the doom of the enemy because, importantly, God was with his people. So it's within this historical context of war and God's judgment of sin that the prophecy prefigures the birth of Jesus Christ. This prophecy of the coming Messiah is placed right in the middle of war and judgment of sin. In Isaiah chapter 7, we can read of the days of Ahaz. Verse 1, king of Judah. The Assyrians were continuously looming and continuously presenting various threats, very serious threats to the kingdom of Judah. And it says in verse 2, "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind." King Ahaz and his people were overcome with uncontrollable fear. So the Lord told the prophet Isaiah to go and meet Ahaz in verse 3. And the Lord told Isaiah to take his son with him, whose name meant a remnant shall return. And verse 4 says, say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. And then, as Isaiah gave Ahaz the words of the Lord, it entailed the very destruction of Ephraim. In other words, do not fear because the destruction that you, King Ahaz, think is coming, verse 7 says, shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. There is nothing to fear because I, the Lord, am on your side. I, the Lord, am with you. But then notice verse 9. The Lord concluded, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, verse 10, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. But, verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Which seems like a fine and possibly even correct response initially. But Isaiah rebukes Ahaz and even the entire faithless house of David, verses 13 to 16. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And then the text continues in great detail about the Lord's judgment upon the kingdom of Ahaz, the kingdom of Judah, because of their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. So why the sign? Why the judgment? What's taking place here? One commentator wrote well, and I quote, the Lord will still give a sign, not to encourage Ahaz's faith, but to confirm God's truthfulness. The sign directed to Ahaz and the entire nation, the you in verse 14 is plural, has both positive and negative aspects. The welcome news is that the coalition will soon be destroyed, verses 14 to 16. However, Assyria will also attack Judah, verse 17, in 701 BC. Thus the sign, the child Emmanuel, will remind the whole nation of God's message and consequences, end quote. So because of Ahaz's unbelief, because Ahaz did not want to trust God and disregarded the warning of the prophet Isaiah, even though Ahaz made his unbelief sound plausible and even pious when he said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, in verse 12. MacArthur puts it this way, saying Ahaz feigned humility in refusing the sign. So Ahaz was essentially jeopardizing the messianic hope resident in the house of David. Because from the time of Ahaz, there was never again a house of David in the true sense. One commentator says, only in a line of puppet, pretend kings under alien domination until at the exile, even they disappeared into the sand of history, never to reemerge. He says the name of the overlord power would change from Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece and finally to Rome before Emmanuel would be born. But when he was born, it was to share the poverty of his people, to inherit a non-existent throne, and to feel the weight of the oppressor. The blame for this rested on Ahaz and his failure to believe the Lord's word. The promise awaited its time, but the threat was imminent. End quote. So God's faithfulness was clearly revealed as he kept his promise of the coming Messiah. And yet he did not leave the guilty go unpunished. And the kingdom of Judah suffered the consequences of their sin of unfaithfulness and unbelief. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. And let's see the promise that had awaited its time. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This announcement from the angel Gabriel to Mary parallels Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah regarding his wife Elizabeth, which can be read in the previous section of chapter 1. Elizabeth, as we know, was a cousin of Mary. And according to verses 5 and 6, both Zechariah and Elizabeth came from the priestly tribe of Aaron. And Elizabeth was barren, says in verse 7, but through a miracle of the Lord gave birth to John. This was known as John the Baptist. And we know, according to verse 17, that John the Baptist would be a forerunner before Jesus. Verses 15 to 17, if you look there with me in chapter 1, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." These parallels are awesome. John came first, but Jesus was greater. Elizabeth was barren, but Mary had never been with a man at all. John became a prophet crying in the wilderness, but Jesus reigns on the everlasting throne. John was, as we saw in verse 15, great in the sight of the Lord, but Jesus, as we'll see again in verse 32, is great without qualification as Son of the Most High. John was filled with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. John prepared the way of the Lord, but when Jesus came, he was God in human flesh. All of this rightly gives all glory to God the Father. So this morning, as we look primarily at verses 26 to 38, we'll see three main points. God's promise made, God's promise accepted, and God's promise fulfilled. God's promise made, God's promise accepted, God's promise fulfilled. First, God's promise made in verses 26 to 33. Here we see the angel Gabriel coming to Mary during the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. And as he was sent by God, Gabriel went to Nazareth, city in Galilee. Now this is important because the end of Matthew 2 speaks of King Herod killing all the boys in Bethlehem age 2 and under. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the Magi." And a little later, verse 19 to 23 of Matthew 2 says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Prophecies were being fulfilled all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And historically speaking, Nazareth was an obscure village of low reputation. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. So Jesus came, as we know, in low estate. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, while Jesus was preaching in Galilee, he was ridiculed for having come from Nazareth. And in John chapter 7, verse 41 and 42, as the people argued over Jesus, they said, "This is the Christ." But still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So this announcement in Nazareth from the angel Gabriel to Mary reveals even the low estate that Mary was in, as Galilee was not a respected region at all. And as Gabriel came to Mary, Luke identifies her as a virgin engaged to Joseph, verse 27. And historically, once again, but as you may know, an engagement, a Jewish betrothal, was as binding as the marriage covenant. This is why in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, verse 19, being a righteous man, did, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Joseph did not want to subject Mary to public humiliation or likely death by stoning. So he planned to divorce her in secret. And as verse 26 continues in Luke chapter 1, we see Joseph was a descendant of David. And we see the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 27. And Gabriel said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." I want you to keep in mind how disrespected Nazareth and Galilee were and why this is significant. Because in fact, in John chapter 1, verse 46, when Philip spoke to Nathanael about having found the Messiah, Nathanael replied, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So we know the Galilee, Nazareth, were not well thought of, and even add the reality that this was a culture that often discounted women, and this is why Kent Hughes calls Mary, he says she's a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Yet, she was given the greatest honor that any woman has ever been given, because she was chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of it is that her lowly estate was all part of God's sovereign plan, because this was just the beginning of the humiliation of Jesus. We know Philippians 2, 5 to 7 well. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So we read here in Luke 1, knowing the context, that Mary was, verse 29 says, perplexed, very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Given the context, we can understand this. But the grace of God bestowed upon her was so much greater. God's grace was lavished upon the lowly sinner. And Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Kent Hughes says, with these words, the angel announced the greatest event in human history: the coming of the Son of God. And we notice that Gabriel told Mary not to be afraid. Why? Because she found favor with God. This again is God's grace bestowed upon Mary, not because of anything she had done, but because of God's sovereign choosing. And Gabriel told Mary to call him Jesus, and then proceeded to explain who he will be and what he will do. This was a foretelling of Jesus being the Savior. He would live a sinless life, and obedience to his Father would die on the cross in shame for sinners, and then rise again in awesome glory. As Son of the Most High, Jesus is the representative of God's divine promise for his people. Gabriel has emphasized that Jesus is the salvation of God. He will establish a kingdom that will never end. Verse 32 and 33 again, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is the one who always was king and always will be king, and he will set up a kingdom where the presence of his authority and the blessings of his salvation are distributed to those whom the Father has given to the Son. This is the Son of the Most High. This is the Son of God. This is God come in human flesh with the purpose of obtaining redemption for his people. This is God's promise made. This is the angel's announcement from the Father, that Mary would give birth to a son and name him Jesus. He would be the Son of God, the great Savior, God come in human flesh. So do you trust God's promise made? That's the question for us today. Do we trust God's promise made? This was written so that we would know for sure. This was written so that we would believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would repent of our sins against a holy God and turn in faith and trust unto Christ Jesus the Lord, that we would worship him as God, that we would serve him as Savior and Lord, that we would submit to him as King. And ultimately, that we would enjoy God Almighty for all eternity. This is God's promise made. We also see, secondly, God's promise accepted. Verses 34 to 38. Mary believed the angel's prophecy. Initially, as we read earlier, she was perplexed by Gabriel's greeting. But now she had a question. How can this be since I am a virgin? Verse 34. Even though the betrothal was formal and it was as legally binding as a marriage, and even oftentimes women would be referred to as the man's wife even in the betrothal, there had not yet been a consummation of the marriage. Mary was saving herself for marriage to Joseph. An engagement was regarded as a definite promise of mutual fidelity. And violation of it was understood and looked upon as adultery. So this is why, as mentioned earlier, that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, he planned to divorce her quickly and quietly. But what we see here, as Mary is a godly woman, and was saving herself for marriage, she was preserving her sexual purity in a way that all should. And yet the obvious question was raised. How can this be? Now sadly, there are many who find this question to be evidence of Mary's unbelief. But that is not what the text is saying here, because Luke is actually drawing a contrast between Zechariah's doubt and Mary's faith. Look over in verse 18. Zechariah had asked, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He wanted a confirmation. But Gabriel told him, verse 20, "You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Mary, on the other hand, had a fine and honest question. How can this be since I am a virgin? And actually, quite literally speaking, her question was, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And we further know this to be a fine question because the angel did not rebuke her as he had Zechariah. Instead, he gave Mary the answer. Verses 35 to 37, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." This is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. As Philip Ryken calls it, the most stupendous miracle God has ever performed. The most stupendous miracle God has ever performed. Jesus was conceived by God the Holy Spirit. This was a miraculous birth. Christians have always confessed it. This is one of the essential facts, if not the most important fact, of the Christian faith. If we deny the virgin birth, then we deny the Christian faith. If we deny the virgin birth, then we deny the deity of Jesus Christ. If we say that Jesus was not born of a virgin, then we are either saying that Mary was sexually immoral, or that Luke was a fiction author, or perhaps both. But to deny the virgin birth is to slander the character of both Luke and Mary. But more importantly, it contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture. And most dangerously, it is blasphemy against Almighty God. To deny the virgin birth is to, again, deny the deity of Jesus Christ. To deny the virgin birth removes his conception by God the Holy Spirit and actually declares that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he is not God come in human flesh, and that, my friends, is heresy. The virgin birth proclaims and preserves both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And his conception by the Holy Spirit declares his deity as God come in human flesh. Jesus was God in human flesh. Divine nature, a human nature, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And thus, verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This was truly a marvelous, mighty, miraculous act of God. And this was only possible through his divine orchestration. And the birth of our Savior was the greatest gift from God the Father. Another author put it this way: Mary's pregnancy is an act of divine grace, explicable not in terms of human insemination, but in terms of the creative power of the Holy Spirit. This is what took place when God the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. As the angel said in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And you know, it's amazing how much the Bible has to say about the Holy Spirit. And it's quite shocking how little Christians talk about the Holy Spirit of God. I want to share with you a bit of a bigger quote from Ryken. He does a splendid job drawing out the following in this quote. He, in speaking of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, he writes this: "This language echoes the Old Testament and remind us that the Holy Spirit has been actively involved in everything that God has ever done. This Spirit was present at creation when he overshadowed the waters of the earth," Genesis 1, 2. "This Spirit was there at the Exodus when he overshadowed the tabernacle in a cloud of glory," Exodus 40, 34 and 35. "Later, the Spirit would overshadow Jesus, anointing him for his earthly ministry. It was by the Spirit that Jesus made atonement for our sins," Hebrews 9, 14. "And by the Spirit, he was raised from the dead," Romans 1, 4. "Then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to overshadow the church," Acts 1, 8. "It is by the power of his presence that we serve Christ today. The Holy Spirit has been overshadowing God's people from the very beginning, working with the Father and the Son for our salvation," end quote. And even so, the Holy Spirit has been overshadowing God's people, dwelling within God's people, working within God's people for the sanctification of his people. And yet this miraculous work of God, the Holy Spirit, to conceive God the Son, the Christ, the Messiah, in Mary's womb is again one of the most, if not the most, essential facts and great mysteries of our faith. Without the virgin birth, there is no Emmanuel. There is no God with us. There is no Messiah, no Savior. There is no redemption, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation in Christ. There's no sinless life of Christ, no crucifixion of Christ, no resurrection of Christ, no ascension of Christ, no reconciliation to God, and we'd all be sentenced to eternal condemnation in a very real place called hell. But thanks be to God. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the greatest gift of all, God has made a way for redemption. And it is only through repentance of sin and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that we can be justified, that we can be declared righteous before God the Father. It is all by grace through faith in Christ. It is not of any works so that no one could ever boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 declare this truth. So Christ, who being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 8 to 11. This is God's promise accepted. And simultaneously, this is, in conclusion, God's promise fulfilled. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why the gospel is so important. This is why the virgin birth is so important, because God the Father, creator of heavens and earth, sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God come in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by God the Holy Spirit, to live a perfect and sinless life in our place. To live the perfect and sinless life that you and I could never live. Jesus met God's standard of perfection. He fulfilled the law of God. He was sinlessly perfect, and he was obedient to the point of death on the cross, where he died a brutal and gruesome death, suffering and death that you and I deserve because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And it was on that cross that Jesus took the sin of those who would repent and believe and trust in him. Those who would repent of their sin and believe and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took the wrath of his Father that was against us as well upon himself on that tree. And God, in his great love and great mercy and grace, accepted the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. 3 days later, God brought Jesus up out of the grave. He conquered sin, he conquered hell, he conquered Satan, he conquered death, so that those who would repent of their sin and turn in faith and trust to Jesus Christ would be saved. But the warning is there for those who refuse to repent of their sin, those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. Such a one remains under the wrath of God, and judgment is coming. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Let's pray. Father, we are most certainly undeserving of the greatest gift of all, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh, the Savior of his people. We don't deserve such great love, mercy, and grace. We don't deserve forgiveness, and yet, God, you have seen fit to choose a people for yourself, for your own glory, that your name would be magnified around the globe, and we rejoice in your greatness. We rejoice in your sovereignty. We rejoice in your provision of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we marvel at the miraculous birth of Christ through the Virgin Mary. We stand in awe of your power. We stand in awe of your beauty. Father, we love you, and we ask that you would cause us to stand up bold in the faith, standing firm on the truth of your holy word, that we would proclaim it until you call us home. And Father, I pray if there are individuals here who do not know you as Savior, as King, I pray that you, the Holy Spirit, would work in their hearts, that you would convict, that you would call and draw your people unto yourself in repentance and faith. Father, all glory and honor and praise goes to you, our Lord and our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.